mistakenly quote us as being Mormons. That is only a nickname given to us by our opponents. Strict anti-Mormons.
Now, it's a caller recently on Issues Etc. this week as the subject strayed toward Mormonism. A Mormon caller called, objecting to some of the things I had said about Mormonism. We thought the best way to clear this up, after spending about 10 minutes with him on the air, going back and forth asking questions, not getting a tremendous amount of answers, is to ask Bill McKeever back on the program. He's founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah, and co-author of the book Mormonism 101. We'll have him respond to some of the things that were said in Tuesday's broadcast. Bill, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be with you, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing very well, and you?
I'm doing great. It's temperature looks like it's going to get over 32, so that's a good thing.
All right. Deal initially with what the caller said there, and as we were coming out of the break, and that is that Latter-day Saints are not Mormons. He said we are decidedly anti-Mormon. What do Mormons mean by this?
Well, I think this stems from, as the caller said, it is a nickname that was given to the followers of Joseph Smith based on the title of the book that Smith produced in 1830, the Book of Mormon, of course. But I don't understand why a lot of Mormons make this a real issue, mainly because if you were to ask them very simply, well, if Mormon is such a bad term and that you are offended by this term, then what is the name of your choir? I mean, it's not the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints Tabernacle Choir. It's the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. When Mormon Apostle Bruce McConkie put together his mini encyclopedia, he titled it Mormon Doctrine. And also, and this is really ironic, because when this became an issue a few years ago, there was actually a notice on the LDS.org, the official website of the LDS Church. There were some guidelines for media representatives, and they were also telling people not to use the word Mormon. And it was not long after that, around that time, that the Mormon Church itself launched a website called Mormon.org. And this is why I kind of really wonder, why is that even a big issue when they certainly use that word among themselves? I hear Mormons using that word among themselves all the time out here in Utah.
I was in Wyoming this last weekend, and there's a lot of Mormon television out there, and routinely referring to themselves as Mormons.
Sure.
And proud of it. Could it be this, and just I might be completely wrong, could it be that the title, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is a real bold statement on their part that they are the Church of Jesus Christ, barring all other so-called claims to be the Church of Jesus Christ?
I think that certainly probably has something to do with it. They definitely want to be known as a church, as they say, represents Christ Church by the very fact that it has that name in it. But, you know, Dallin Oaks, who's a Mormon apostle serving at this very moment, back in 2001, the Salt Lake Tribune actually quoted him where he said, "I don't mind being called a Mormon." So I figure if a Mormon apostle doesn't mind it, I think probably most Latter-day Saints should probably, you know, get over this stumbling block and understand that when we say that, we're not using it as a derogatory term at all. It's just something that kind of stuck over the years, and I don't really see why they make that an issue.
Here again is our Mormon caller from Tuesday's program. His second objection really had to do with where non-Mormons get their information.
You quoted some misinformation a while ago about Mormons, what we believe, and et cetera, et cetera. And I want you to go on record as saying when you want to ask a question of a Mormon, please ask a Mormon.
All right. What do you make of it, Bill?
Well, this goes along with a very common response that we hear, that if you want to know what Mormons believe, you should ask an individual Mormon. And I think when you're talking with a Latter-day Saint on a private issue or one-on-one, that's certainly a fair thing to request. However, for instance, when you were talking about what the Mormon Church believes as an institution, what has been handed down as theology from the top, there you have to be very careful, because not all Latter-day Saints are going to give you the official position or even semi-quasi-position of the Mormon Church as it's being taught by the leadership. This argument really breaks down when if we're only going to get information from individual members of a particular religious group, then I have to ask, if we really want to know about Islam, are we only to go to groups like the Council on American and Islamic Relations, or CARE? I mean, we know that this group is not really honest about a lot of things, so wouldn't it be more proper to get a more objective or even a critical view of what these people have actually been taught and believe rather than asking an individual member?
Well, and to me, it is not so much a question of where are you getting your information, but is your information accurate?
True.
I mean, if my house cat can give me accurate information on Mormonism, I'll ask my house cat.
That's a very good point. And see, this is, I think, one of the struggles that a lot of Latter-day Saints have with people such as myself. They naturally assume that because I'm not a member that I don't have that accurate information, even though the information that we will post on our website or put in our books or in our handouts and things like that, they all come from LDS sources. It would do me no good to purposely lift things out of context or even make them up if I'm trying to get people to understand where these people are coming from. So we try very hard to make sure that the references that we use are coming from LDS sources that people can easily check out for themselves.
Well, what occasioned the caller on Tuesday was a statement that I had made about Joseph Smith and the three witnesses and who actually saw the golden plates.
You talked about only Joseph Smith seeing the golden plates.
Yeah.
That's absolutely wrong. They had three witnesses and then another eight witnesses.
You're going to have to look back at that, Roger. I'll let you think about that over the break. We'll hold you on here because, in fact, if you look at the testimony of the three witnesses, none of them actually claim to have laid eyes on the plates themselves. They said that they saw Joseph Smith in possession of the plates, but they don't claim to have actually seen the plates themselves.
You have misinformation. They actually hefted the plate and seen them.
All right, there's the back and forth, Bill.
Yeah.
Can you clear this up?
Well, I think you're right. Whether or not the witnesses, the three or the eight, actually saw the plates with their naked eye is really a matter of controversy. And even Mormon historian Marvin S. Hill will admit to this. He wrote an article a while back that was printed in Dialogue, a Journal of Mormon Thought, called Brody Revisited a Reappraisal. And the Brody he's referring to is Fawn McKay Brody, who wrote the book No Man Knows My History. And in that book, he makes this interesting statement. I'll just read it so you get in the proper context. He says, there is testimony from several independent interviewers, all non-Mormon, that Martin Harris and David Whitmer, and these are two of the three witnesses, said they saw the plates with their spiritual eyes only. Among others, A. Metcalf and John Gilbert, now John Gilbert was the publisher of the first edition of the Book of Mormon, as well as Reuben P. Harmon and Jesse Townsend gave testimony to this effect. This is contradicted, however, by statements like that of David Whitmer in the Saints Herald in 1882, where he says, these hands handled the plates, these eyes saw the angel. But Hill goes on to say, but Z.H. Gurley elicited from Whitmer a not-so-positive response to the question, did you touch them? His answer was, we did not touch nor handle the plates. Now, this statement is actually supported by James Henry Moyle. James Henry Moyle served as a mission president in the Mormon Church, and his son, Henry D. Moyle, later became an actual LDS apostle. Now, he purposely interviewed David Whitmer, who also concurred, said it again, that he did not handle the plates. He only saw them, and he said he saw the angel and heard him speak, but that it was indescribable, that it was through the power of God. Now, here's what's interesting. Moyle concluded after this interview, he said, I was not fully satisfied with the explanation. It was more spiritual than I anticipated. So what we are having here are spiritual experiences, not necessarily seeing them with the naked eye. Now, they could have easily handled the plates, or at least something that they might have thought were the plates, because Smith was known to carry the plates around wrapped up, or as one person said, in a box. So there could be a possibility that they held that without actually seeing them with their naked eye. So,
you know, I was looking into this because I was working from memory when we were on the air, Bill, and I wanted to make sure that I was right on this issue. I went back and checked, and in fact, I found what, in essence, you have described there, that it is very certain that whoever claims to have seen them claims to have seen them in a vision state, or mm-hmm. as one puts it, in a state of entrancement.
Yes.
With the vision of the mind opened. Even Joseph Smith says, when he talks about Oliver Cowdery, mm-hmm. that the angel showed them to him in a vision.
Mm-hmm.
So the real bottom line here is, I can't contend that these guys didn't have visions. The question is, were there any plates to see?
Well, and I think that's a fair question. There's a book that came out a few years ago called American Apocrypha, which was edited by Dan Vogel and Brent Metcalf. And they have a chapter in there on this very issue. Did the three witnesses really see the plates with their naked eye? And they offer some very interesting evidence to show that that probably was not the case. And when you have a guy like Marvin Hill, who I understand is a very respected Mormon historian, agreeing that there is some controversy about this, I think we probably have to go with it.
Well, later in our short conversation with our Mormon caller on Tuesday, Bill, the validity of Joseph Smith and of the three witnesses came up. Why should we believe the three witnesses or Joseph Smith?
Well, I'm going to answer that question by asking you, do you believe the Bible?
Yes.
Okay, you asked it. How do you believe it? How do you know it to be true?
Because Jesus testifies to its veracity, and Jesus is who he says he is and did what he said he was going to do. He rose from the dead. That authenticates Scripture.
I understand that. But what I'm trying to ask you is, how do you know the Bible is true?
Because Jesus rose from the dead, and he authenticates it.
Well, how do you know Jesus rose from the dead? The point I'm trying to get to you is this. You believe it by the Spirit witnessing to you. Is that correct?
Yes. The fact that it actually occurred, yes.
First of all, all Mormons or people that belong to the Church of Jesus Christ believe exactly what you just quoted, that Jesus did rise from the dead. And we believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God as far as the Bible is translated correctly.
All right. You're going to have to sort that one out for us, Bill. What was going on in that conversation?
Well, basically what he's trying to imply is that he knows the Book of Mormon to be true, not necessarily from any tangible, empirical, historical, or archaeological evidence, but he knows it because of a spiritual manifestation that he has received from the quote-unquote Holy Ghost. This kind of goes along with the promise that many Latter-day Saint missionaries want their investigators to pray. This prayer taken out of Moroni, chapter 10, verse 4, it says, "And when you shall receive these things, I would exhort you that you would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, that these things are not true. And if you shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost." There's some real serious flaws with this test, however, because naturally it is very subjective, and it's really a no-win scenario. You have to come up with the answer that the Mormon already has or believes, or there's something wrong with you. Either your sincerity, your intent, and or your faith in Christ is somehow lacking. I've often asked Latter-day Saints, and I remember talking to a gentleman on the streets of Manti, Utah one year, and he was insisting that I had to pray this Moroni's prayer. And I suggested very kindly to him that, you know, first of all, you haven't really demonstrated that there even was a person named Moroni who would have even given us such a prayer to pray in the first place. But let me go further with this. Let's say, hypothetically, I was to pray the Moroni prayer, according to Moroni 10:4, and I came back to you and I said, you know what, I prayed this prayer and I did what it said. I asked if these things were not true, and the Holy Ghost told me, yes, it's not true. Now, would you leave the Mormon Church based on my experience? And he said, well, no, of course not. And I said, well, you see, there's the problem with your test. I have to come up with what you already believe, or there's got to be something wrong with me. Either my sincerity, my intent, or even my faith in Christ is somehow lacking. And I asked him this question. I said, would you agree with me that over the course of many years with your missionaries out there getting people to pray about this book, that there's probably been far more who have taken this test and prayed this prayer and come back with a negative answer and not join the Mormon Church than those who have come back with a positive answer and have joined? And he said, well, yeah, you're probably right. I would imagine the odds are that probably a lot more have not, you know, come to the conclusion I did. I says, well, if subjective feelings really rules the day, why are you discounting those responses? And I was trying to demonstrate this is faulty. It's a faulty premise. We have to have something a little more tangible. Now, I thought your answer was really great to him because, Yeah, we get a spiritual witness as Christians that the book is true, but that's not what bases our belief in the Bible. I often tell Mormons I've never prayed about the validity of the Bible in my entire 30-some years of being a Christian. I haven't had to. But as you said, it's validated by the words of Christ himself. It's validated over time in the use in the church. And we don't have to go by a subjective feeling as Mormons do when it comes to the Book of Mormon. We have empirical evidence that supports it, that we can turn to, that gives it validity. Now, we can't, of course, prove the spiritual message in the Bible, but we can prove, or try to prove at least to a great extent, a lot of the other things that the Bible mentions.
Okay, the conversation did go on, and we delved more deeply into the so-called inner testimony. Put it in a sentence for me. Why should I believe what Joseph Smith says and what the three witnesses said they saw? Why should I believe this?
Okay, the why you should believe it is, first of all, you would have to have the really, with real intent, want to know. And if you wanted to know, then you would study the scriptures and to come to the point, and then you would ask of the God and hope to be witnessed to by the Holy Ghost, the truthfulness of all things, as it says in the Book of Mormon.
Now, it sounded to me, Bill, like he was saying, first you have to believe it's true, and then when you ask God, he'll tell you it's true.
Yeah, I've heard that many times talking with Mormons. I said, what does this mean by real intent? I had one young man say, well, you have to want it to be true. And I was joking around with him, and I says, boy, I says, no wonder Utah is the scam capital of the United States. I mean, this is an awful way to look at things. If you want it to be true, can you imagine that? That is the dream of every used car salesman, to have a person coming on the lot wanting a certain car, you know. You need to be more careful about things than that. You have to be a little bit more skeptical in some of these areas. I know I was as a Christian. Now, here's what's interesting. I came to Christian faith not because I wanted to be a Christian and not because I wanted to believe the Bible. In fact, I approached it with just the opposite of an attitude. Now, why is it that God could meet my need as a skeptic, but he can't meet the need of a skeptic when it comes to Mormonism? If he's the same God that gave us the Bible, who I assume gave us the Book of Mormon, why can't we approach it with the same amount of skepticism and testing? That I find to be very troublesome to me. But it's like this objectivity has to be cast aside if we're going to approach the Book of Mormon. And that becomes dangerous, because if you read the Book of Mormon, it sounds very biblical in that it uses King James English, and you're probably going to recognize a lot of phrases and maybe even some ideas that you may remember, you know, in your Christian days. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it's scripture, and therein lies the problem.
All right, I pressed the point because I had already stated to the caller that as a Christian, I believe that the Bible is true because Jesus is in it. It's not the other way around. I don't believe Jesus is true because he's in the Bible. Jesus authenticates scripture, namely by doing what he said he would do, rising from the dead, so I pushed it a little farther. But how does Jesus authenticate the Book of Mormon or the claims of Joseph Smith? Again, the question is, why should I believe Joseph Smith or the three witnesses?
Well, first of all, the Book of Mormon, a lot of people have the wrong impression of what the Book of Mormon is. As the Bible is a witness of the dealings of the Lord, our Heavenly Father, with the people of the Eastern Hemisphere, the Book of Mormon is a witness of God and Jesus Christ dealings with the inhabitants of the Western Hemisphere. All it does is, the Book of Mormon is another testament of Christ. It doesn't say that Jesus is not the Christ. It actually backs up the Bible.
But how does Jesus authenticate the Book of Mormon? I've told you how he authenticates the Christian scriptures. How does Jesus authenticate the Book of Mormon?
Well, Jesus Christ actually visited the inhabitants of the Western Hemisphere, now after his resurrection.
All right. Bill,
mm-hmm.
Your reaction.
Well, first of all, I would ask, why is it absolutely necessary to have another testament or another witness just for the Western Hemisphere? I don't understand why that's even necessary. But when he makes the statement that Jesus came to the Western Hemisphere and visited the group of people that Mormons believe lived here, the Nephites and the Lamanites, again, that is a leap of faith on the part of the Latter-day Saint. there is no evidence to support the notion that a group of people known as Nephites or Lamanites ever existed over here. This is purely a story that starts with the Book of Mormon and originates with Joseph Smith. The evidence doesn't support it. So you have to automatically assume that these people were real in order to come up with a conclusion that the Book of Mormon is true, because the primary theme of the Book of Mormon deals with these Nephites and Lamanites. There's no evidence for it, though. Roger, I understand, lives in Farmington. Farmington's about 30 minutes away from my home, so he's probably just a few minutes away from downtown Salt Lake City. He could easily go downtown, and across the street from Temple Square is the Museum of History and Art, the LDS Museum of History and Art, and I challenge him to go in there and ask the curator where they keep their Nephite artifacts on display. They don't have any. I know. I've gone in and I've asked this. They don't have any Nephite artifacts because there's no such thing as Nephites.
Okay, the final question that I wanted to hear an answer from our Mormon caller had to do with the Mormon contention. And to me, it's really the whole presupposition for Mormonism itself, and that is that prior to Joseph Smith, the church, since the time of the apostles, for the most part, had been apostate. In what way is it apostate?
Okay. So therefore, the church, the true churchings of Christ, true teachings of Christ, the church that Christ set up on this earth, those people finally dwindled in disbelief, and there, thus come the period of the Dark Ages.
But what about them? What about their belief was disbelief? What about their belief was apostate?
I'm getting at that. When you it says Jesus, the heavens will receive Christ until the restitution of all things. In other words, what does that mean? Everything has to come back to the original of Christ's true teachings, the way he set up his ancient church. And it is the only church built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. There's no other church there. And what Joseph Smith was meaning at that time, that they were all not apostates. The preachers were still preaching a lot of good, but they had had so much of the thoughts of men in there mingled with a little scripture.
Such
that's
as?
What he was sitting at.
Such as?
So, well, it was such as different baptisms.
Okay, Bill, 30 seconds to begin a response. I'm going to keep you on the other side of the break for just a few minutes.
Okay. Wow, there's a lot of things in there. He's referring to Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Mormons look at this verse as those offices have to still be functioning in the church today, and this is why they claim validation, because they do have a leader called a prophet, they do have a quorum of the 12 called the apostles. When actually this passage is really speaking more to the teachings of the Old Testament and what we have now know as the New Testament, the prophets and the apostles. It's not necessarily a perpetual office as they believe. Jesus is our prophet, according to Deuteronomy 18:15, John 5:46, 6:14, on and on. But if mortal prophets are to guide the church, why don't we see this pattern in the New Testament itself? It does mention that there were people that were known as prophets and prophetesses, but we don't find them in leadership roles as the Mormon church would have us believe.
That's a very good point. When we come back from this break, we're going to let Bill continue his response to the contention that there needs to be the ongoing offices of prophet and apostles in the church, as the Mormons would contend. How about this? Caller number 20, during this break, as we talk about Mormonism with Bill McKeever, we'll get McKeever's book called Mormonism 101. Caller number 20, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, be caller number 20, and we'll just send you absolutely free Bill McKeever's book called Mormonism 101. I've said it before, I'll say it again, it's the best resource on Mormonism that's out there right now. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
During the 20th century, there was a fierce battle in most American church bodies over the authority of Scripture. Doubts were raised over the miracles in both the Old and New Testaments. One of those battles took place in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for February is titled, A Seminary in Crisis. This resource details the battle between liberals and conservatives on the Concordia Seminary faculty in the early 1970s. You can find out more about A Seminary in Crisis on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. A Seminary in Crisis is written by Dr. Thomas Zimmerman, one of two surviving members of a fact-finding committee appointed by the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Dr. J.A. O'Preuss. A Seminary in Crisis, 1-800-325-3040, or our website, issuesetc.org.
Leaves. Now, do they die? Answers with Ken Ham, a popular speaker and best-selling author from Australia. Well, Ken, I'm a little confused. Last fall, I saw millions of leaves die and then fall off the trees to the ground. So why would you ask about why leaves die?
Well, this may sound perplexing to you, but actually, leaves don't die. Well, not in the biblical sense of death. Let me explain. The Bible makes it very clear that the death of animals and humans came into the world because of sin. Now, if this is so, then the fossil record, which is full of dead animals, can't be millions of years old as evolutionists claim. When certain Christians tell me it's okay to accept the idea of millions of years, I challenge them on this death issue. But I've had them say to me that death did exist before sin because plants die, and animals and man were told they could eat plants. But then I have to explain to them that the Bible uses the term nephesh to refer to animals and man, but not to plants. Nephesh is really what could be called a life spirit. Plants don't have a nephesh. They aren't alive in the sense animals are, so they don't die in the sense that animals do. So when you see leaves falling from trees, they're dying in one sense, but it's not nephesh death. There was no nephesh death before sin.
Ken Ham can answer the most asked questions that people have about Noah's flood and Noah's Ark. The answers are found in his free booklet, available through our website, answersradio.com.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis about why you should support LCMS World Relief.
There is such dire need. Americans are so parochial. We just think about ourselves. We were in Germany last year. The news is international, and you come back to the United States, and all we think about is ourselves. See? But the world is God's world, and God's compassion needs to go out. And LCMS World Relief is one of the great ways that people can actually take what they have and share it with tsunami victims and people starving to death. And they can do it knowing that it will be shared in the name of Christ. Christ will be glorified in LCMS World Relief, and that's why we should support it.
For more information about LCMS World Relief, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look on the homepage for their logo, or call them at 314-996-1683. 314-996-1683.
Recently on Law and Gospel, we spoke of the difference between philosophy and theology, how to reach out to unbelievers on the subject of abortion, and how to decide whether a sermon or Bible study is making proper theological distinctions. On the next Law and Gospel, it is open line for your comments and questions.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
So therefore, if you don't have real intent and you don't want to really know the true answers, you'll never find out the question you're answering me.
So you're saying I need to read the Book of Mormon and ask God to give me a testimony that it's true.
Well, you have to learn, yes, you have to start from the beginning and with real intent try and learn. And then at the end of that, if you don't believe it, throw it in the waste can. Nobody asks you to believe it. We're saying that is only with real intent and with real trial will you find out whether Mormonism is true or not.
We're talking with Bill McKeever, carrying him over from the other side of the break as we talk about Mormonism, responding to a Mormon who called Tuesday's broadcast. Bill McKeever is founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah. He's co-author of the book Mormonism 101, and congratulations to Terry and Arnold, who was caller number 20. We're going to send Terry a copy of Mormonism 101. It is a must-have resource on Mormonism, just hands down the best popularly written resource on what Mormonism is and isn't. Bill, but before the break, I let you begin a response to the whole contention that the Christian church is apostate from the time, roughly from the time of the death of the last apostle until Joseph Smith.
Yeah, that's a common contention that the Latter-day Saints will raise. They have to do that. For one reason is because when you try to compare what Mormons believe with what the Bible actually says, you really don't find this consistent pattern. In fact, we find many times where the Bible actually conflicts with LDS teaching. So having this apostasy becomes very convenient for Latter-day Saints, because there you can say, well, see, that's where it was all expunged. All the things that you should be learning out of the Bible either had disappeared over the years, the manuscripts were lost, or whatever. And it becomes very convenient for them. But when we look at what the Bible actually has to say on these issues, we find some very disturbing inconsistencies between what it says and what LDS leaders are saying and what Mormon people are saying today. But that is a common thing. Now, there's a lot of, I think there's some real problems even within Mormon theology when it comes to this complete apostasy, because the Book of Mormon actually teaches in 3rd Nephi that they were supposed to remain on the earth until Jesus returned, three Nephites that were promised by Jesus himself that they would remain alive on the earth until he returned, and that they would be going around preaching and even converting people. Even according to Mormonism, the Apostle John is supposed to be still alive as well. So there's four people, and that according to Mormon scripture, that are supposed to be still alive preaching the truth. Now, you would think that they would have been doing it during this so-called apostasy period. And if they were really preaching the word and making converts, then how could there really be a complete apostasy? You would think that at least John and the three Nephites would have gotten it right, but we don't really see that in Mormon history. And it's funny, when it comes to the three Nephites, you hear stories in Mormon folklore of them actually appearing to faithful Mormons. And there's been a whole book even written on this subject. And but yet Mormons are told that they're not supposed to talk about in their actual classes, that this is kind of a taboo subject, because it can't be verified. It's, again, just faith-promoting stories that we hear.
This is an email from San Diego, California. Larry writes us, if the apostles did not have the full truth, Jesus could not have been God. Rather, he would have been a prevaricator. If we judge Mormonism on its historical evidence, it doesn't hold up under scrutiny, and the credibility of its founder doesn't salvage it either. Rather, what we have is a sad works-based righteousness that tells the adherents to believe in enthusiasm. That is unreliable because man is sinful and can be deceived by the devil so easily. To be a normal Mormon does not inspire hope. Rather, it inspires a torture of conscience where one may never know everything because they haven't progressed or hoped enough or have been snowed by the false teachings. That's Larry's comment. What do you make of it, Bill?
I think Larry's got it right in a lot of those areas. He's absolutely right when he talks about our fallen nature and the fact if we're going to really find truth as it really is, it seems to make sense that we're going to probably have to find it outside of ourselves. You know, the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. And we have a tendency to want to believe things that satisfy what we already want. And this is why when I talk to young missionaries and I ask them, well, when did you finally come to the decision in your life that the Book of Mormon was really a work from God, a part of Scripture? He said, one young guy said, well, I was 8 years old. And I said, wow, that's amazing that you could discern something so important at such a young age. I says, tell me, are your parents Mormon? And he said, yeah. Are all your friends Mormon? He said, yeah. I says, how do you know it really wasn't some positive peer pressure on their part to kind of lead you in that direction rather than really being what you attribute to this Holy Ghost that you speak of? And all he could say was, I just know. And it becomes hard for me as an outsider to just take their word for it, because if that's really what tells them it's true, then how do you account for all the thousands and thousands of ex-Mormons who will tell you now, I was deceived. I thought it was true, but when I really looked into this, I found out that I was not being told the truth, and now they no longer believe it. And Mormons would like to say, well, they probably have some moral failure on their part, and that's why. But that's a good scapegoat, but it really doesn't work. It's a good stereotype. But I know a lot of people who left the Mormon Church kicking and screaming. They didn't want to leave the Mormon Church, but honesty compelled them to go with the evidence that they have found and realize that this cannot be a church from God.
www.mrm.org is the website address for Mormon Research Ministry, mrm.org. Bill McKeever is founder of Mormonism Research Ministry based in Draper, Utah, author of the book, co-author of the book, Mormonism 101. Bill, it's always a pleasure, and thanks for coming alongside.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
You know, we're told all the time that in the church that there is a tremendous shortage of pastors. Well, there certainly is a tremendous shortage of faithful pastors. There's no doubt about that. Are you concerned about this shortage of pastors? It's been used as an excuse for anything from the ordination of women, now in some circles, the ordination of open homosexuals. If you're concerned about the fact that there aren't enough pastors to go around, then be proactive. Send a young man, high school-aged man from your congregation, I'm sure you know of one, to Christ Academy on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary this summer. Christ Academy is a two-week residential program for high school-aged men where they get to study and worship there at the seminary and explore the possibility of filling the gap of that pastoral shortage in the future. If you don't know a young man, ask your pastor. He does. Christ Academy is June the 17th through the 30th this summer. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or they can tell you all about it if you call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. One of the saddest stories that has emerged from the whole Sean Hornbeck story, the young kid that was taken and we don't know, held in some sense for 4 years, only recently recovered with another abducted young man. One of the saddest elements of this story is only now coming to light. It actually happened right after Sean was abducted. His parents went to a psychic, not just any old psychic, but in fact, Sylvia Brown herself. They wanted to know where their son was, what had happened to her, what had happened to him. Sylvia Brown said, "Your son is dead." Can't get any wronger than that. Here's a CNN piece investigating the psychic claims of Sylvia Brown.
Well, Craig and Pam Akers would try almost anything over the years to find Sean. They even consulted a famous psychic on national television. 4 months after Sean disappeared, the Akers appeared on the Montel Williams show with self-proclaimed psychic Sylvia Brown. Brown told the distraught parents that Sean was dead and told them in great detail where to search for his body. To some, she's a window into the future, a spiritual leader who can communicate with the dead.
Sylvia, I want to thank you for sharing such a special gift with us.
To others, Sylvia Brown is nothing but a con artist and a fake.
She's wrong more often than she's right, as far as I can tell so far. There have been a number of missing person cases that she's got flat wrong.
Case in point, just listen to what Sylvia Brown told Sean Hornbeck's parents about their son's kidnapper nearly 4 years ago on the Montel Williams show.
The guy was dark-skinned, although he wasn't black. He was more Hispanic-looking. Had real long, dark hair. And, strange enough, Hispanic, but he had dreadlocks.
Then Sylvia Brown confirmed their worst fears.
Is he still with us?
Thankfully, Sean Hornbeck was found last week alive and well. His alleged abductor, Michael Devlin, is not Hispanic, and he didn't have dreadlocks at the time of the abduction. Brown did say Sean was abducted by a man named Michael, but she was terribly wrong about the most important detail of all.
Hearing that was one of the hardest things we ever had to hear.
The search for Sean was diverted, according to his parents, based on the misinformation Brown had given, costing the effort valuable man hours. Sean's parents, Craig and Pam Akers, also say Brown offered to help them for money.
Is it true she also offered to help for $700?
Yes, we were told that if we wanted to talk with her additionally, that we could at her normal standard fee.
And that's $700 an hour?
I believe that's what it was.
In a statement issued today, Brown's business manager wrote, Sylvia has never charged a fee to any law enforcement person, agency, or any individual for her work on a missing persons case, and has worked on hundreds of such cases over the years with positive results. The statement goes on to say, quote, she cannot possibly be 100% correct in each and every one of her predictions. She has, during a career of over 50 years, helped literally tens of thousands of people. But there are also some people she's hurt. For instance, on the Montel Williams show in 1999, Brown shared this information with the grandmother of a missing child named Opal Jo Jennings.
She's not dead, but what bothers me. Now, I've never heard of this before, but for some reason, she was taken and put into some kind of slavery thing and taken into Japan.
4 years later, the little girl's remains were found near Fort Worth, Texas. An autopsy showed she was killed shortly after vanishing.
Now, just pause for a moment with me and think about this. It is easy in retrospect to go back, and if someone's made, speculated about something, predicted something, we do this all the time in ordinary life, right? People will make predictions not intending to be held to the predictions. We were just sitting in the office today, and I made a prediction. I did not intend to act as a prophet or to be held to this prediction. It was a speculation. It was a an idea of what may occur, but of course, I'm not claiming any special knowledge in this area, but I made a prediction about Mitt Romney. I said, if Mitt Romney can get this whole pro-life, pro-choice thing behind him now, he's got a better chance in the primaries. Hey, there's a prediction, but it may not happen. It's the kind of predictions all of us make every day. Boy, if it snows tomorrow, I bet you we'll have a snow day. And we didn't. And no one comes after me saying, you made a false prediction. No, you're just speculating. Now, separate that, if you would, from what Sylvia Brown, psychic, claims to do. She doesn't claim to simply be speculating about these things. She claims to have special, unique knowledge of the whereabouts of a missing person, or the status of an abducted child, or whatever. Anyone can speculate about where Sean Hornbeck may have been for 4 years. Sylvia Brown did more than speculate. She said she knew. She said she knew he was dead. That's a tough one to get to. I mean, if you're wrong on that one, you're wrong on that one. There's no way to get around that. You can't explain it. And she also said he'd been abducted by an Hispanic man. She did guess that the abductor's name was Michael. Which, given the prevalence of the name Michael, is a fair bet. Even if you're just guessing. She might have guessed John. Who knows? If she can get the first name, why can't she get the last name, for heaven's sakes? But in retrospect, it's very easy to see when you hear her making these predictions in front of mourning, grieving, parents who are beyond beside themselves with fear and anxiety about the whereabouts of their child, you see she's just making it up. She's making it up, and she's hoping one of two things. Either that she guesses right. After all, there's a 50-50 chance that Sean Hornbeck was dead. He's either dead or alive. There are only two possibilities there. She's hoping that either she guesses right and that all the things that were inaccurate in her prediction are forgotten because she got the big stuff right. Or she's hoping that if she guesses wrong, people won't remember what she said. Well, that's the problem with going on something like Montel Williams and making your prediction. It's caught on tape and people remember. But make no mistake about it. Whatever she claims to have, at least in her case, at least in this case, she's just making it up. Literally making it up as she goes along. Here's more from CNN on the psychic claims of Sylvia Brown.
Brown often says that only God is right all the time, but her critics insist she preys on people in need. People like Sean Hornbeck's parents who were desperate for information.
People come to her with their problems, they're desperate. And she preys on that. She takes advantage of that. She takes their money. She makes believe that she's psychic. And that's reprehensible. It's evil is what it is. Evil.
Well, all this made us wonder how many people believe in psychics. The Baylor Institute for Studies of Religion has actually studied this. Here's the raw data. 13% of Americans they surveyed said they believe in psychics. Women are almost twice as likely as men to believe psychics can foresee the future, 18% versus 8%. Geography also seems to make a difference. Just 8% of Southerners surveyed had ever called or consulted a psychic medium or a fortune teller. That's compared with 11% of Midwesterners, 13% of Westerners, and 19% who live in the East. Well, up next, a man who keeps track of Sylvia Brown's other prognostications and says her mistake about Sean Hornbeck is, well, it's just the tip of the iceberg.
Strangely enough, there are two jagged boulders which look really misplaced because everything is trees and then all of a sudden you've got these stupid boulders sitting there.
And he could be found near
He's there. Near the boulders.
Is he still with us?
No.
Is he with us?
Well, that was famous alleged psychic Sylvia Brown on the Montel Williams show in 2003, 4 months after Sean Hornbeck disappeared. She said that Sean Hornbeck was dead. She was wrong about that. She said a Hispanic man with dreadlocks had taken him. She was wrong. And she told Sean's grieving parents where to search for his body. She, of course, was wrong about that as well. As you know, Sean was found alive, not stuck between jagged boulders, but in an apartment in suburban St. Louis. Mr. Brown's, or I should say Ms. Brown's mistakes does not end there. And it doesn't surprise famed debunker of the paranormal, James Randi, who also runs an educational foundation. He joins us now. James, thanks for being with us. What is your opinion regarding what we just saw happen with Sylvia Brown on the Montel Williams show? Does it surprise you?
No, I'm not surprised at all, because all of these people who say that they can speak with the dead, all of them, including Sylvia Brown, of course, are like vultures. They sit in a tree and they wait for the grieving to come by. Grieving people who are vulnerable and really need some help and are naive enough to think that if she appears on Montel Williams, Montel Williams wouldn't deceive us, of course. She must be the real thing. And that's not necessarily true. And they jump on these people and charge, as Sylvia does, $700 for a 20-minute reading over the telephone. Incredible, but they believe it.
Well, that's I talked to the Akers yesterday, and they told me that they were only allowed to speak with Sylvia Brown on the show, not before or after, and they were told after the show that if they wanted further communication with her, they would have to pay her going rate, which I thought was $700 for an hour, but you're saying $700 for 20 minutes, and that's a phone consultation. She denies that. Her manager told us she's never charged at all.
Well, I think that's a matter of her opinion against mine.
What do you think it is that makes people go back to a person like Sylvia Brown, even though she was wrong about this case and, as we've shown earlier, wrong about a bunch of others?
Well, she'll be back on Montel Williams or Larry King or some other place again, and that adds to the illusion that she is dependable. Now, I have a collection, Anderson, of all kinds of tapes that have been made of the 20-minute session that she charges $700 for over the telephone, and invariably, every one of the people who sent me those tapes wanted their money back and were totally dissatisfied with it. Most of the tape consists, first of all, of giving the names of these people's guardian angels. That's not what they're looking for. They're not looking for names of other beings that they were in other dimensions in previous ages, millions of years ago. No, they want information that they have questions, burning questions, to which they want answers. And that's not what she answers for them.
And you say, though, what a lot of these so-called psychics do are cold readings. What's that?
Well, a cold reading is a technique, a specific technique, where you just throw out ideas and initials, things like, there's something red connected with this. It's like a right color. It might be a roof of some kind. And the letter M, or maybe a double letter R, I'm not sure. But there's also something about late at night. And I smell gasoline or turpentine, something like that. And electricity is flowing. And they go on and on like this, and they'll fill a tape with this sort of nonsense. And afterwards, if the victims are gullible enough, what they'll do is they'll look back through the tape to find some sort of correlation with what she said.
So-called psychics will say, well, look, even though something can't be scientifically proven doesn't mean that it's not real or doesn't exist. Do you hold out the possibility that someone could have psychic powers?
Well, we've been offering at the James Randi Educational Foundation a $1 million prize now for many, many years. And Sylvia Brown agreed on international television that she would take the challenge. Then she announced immediately that she didn't know how to reach me. A psychic? Didn't know how to reach me? She can't use the telephone book? And then she said, after we told her how she could reach me so she wasn't inconvenienced, of course, she then said that I'm not a godly man, so she wouldn't have anything to do with me. Now, wouldn't she want to take that $1 million, which she could earn inside of 50 minutes or so? We figured that's how long it would take to do a definitive test. Mm.
Well, we'll see if she responds now. James Randi, appreciate it. Thanks very much. And we should point out, we invited Sylvia Brown to appear on this program. We keep the invitation open anytime she wants to come on and explain herself, explain why she said that Sean Hornby was dead.
All right. Well, I guess, you know, when they're wrong, they're spectacularly wrong. And her response, at least through her spokesperson, is, hey, no one can be expected to be right 100% of the time. Heck, I'd even settle for 50% of the time. That's why I talked before about me saying, hey, if Mitt Romney gets this pro-life thing behind him, he's got a great chance in the primaries. That's the kind of speculative prediction that I make, that since I don't know much about politics and since I'm just speculating, I don't expect anyone to hold me to it. That's not what Sylvia Brown is doing. It's very convenient to say afterwards, well, no one can be right 100% of the time. That excuse would work for me if Mitt Romney doesn't make it to the primaries. But it doesn't work for someone who claims to communicate with the spirit world, get special, unique information from the spirit world of about things that we cannot know otherwise. Psychics. If a psychic says, this is what's going to happen, I'm sorry, I do expect him to be 100% right all the time. Well, the same is true of so-called prophets in the church today. Someone claims to be a prophet. Fine. Hold them to the prophet's test. Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. You got to be 100% right all the time. And even if you are 100% right, you cannot utter a syllable against the true word of God. That's all it takes. 100% accuracy. If you're a prophet of God, that should not be a problem. And if you're a psychic, if you really are, and you're really communing with the spirit world to get your information, that shouldn't be a problem either. When you surf the web this weekend, check out the new I Have Issues t-shirt. It's at our homepage, issuesetc.org. We would be happy to send you one when you join our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual donor program. This club is vital to the continuation expansion of this worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. So prayerfully consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club this weekend. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to be talking about praise and worship music with Dr. Leonard Payton. In light of that, Kia in Birmingham writes us via the email. She says, I just wanted to encourage your listeners to listen to tomorrow's program. My pastor served with Dr. Payton when he served as the minister of music at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. On Sundays, we used a lot of Dr. Payton's music, especially during Advent. He is truly gifted. I sang his music and many of his arrangements without ever making the connection. This is an Issues Etc. classic. We talked earlier with Dr. Ken Weeding about how the mystical musical experience has replaced some things like the Lord's Supper and the Word of God. Well, you'll hear more of those ideas and those thoughts with Dr. Leonard Payton tomorrow on the program. Sunday night, The Gay Gospel with Joe Dallas. That's live Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Monday on the program, what is Kwanzaa? Where did it come from? Is it African Christmas? LaShawn Barber will be our guest. And when you go to church on Sunday and you meet your friends and neighbors and family members there, invite your fellow parishioners to tune in next week and listen to Issues Etc. Thanks for listening today. I'm Todd Wilkin.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.